Would you, I do this all the time, stand with me one more time and let's just pray one more time. We can never pray enough, right? Father, we want to thank you once again for this place that you've given us to gather together to fellowship. A place of comfort, Lord, air conditioning, heating, seats and lights, and no fear of persecution or imprisonment for what we're about to do. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to own copies of your word that we can read, that we can study, and that we can feed upon to draw closer to you. This morning, we ask that you would move among us by your Holy Spirit. And as your scripture said, teach us all things. Lord, keep me out of the way. Glorify yourself. We want to give you this time for your honor and for your glory. We do lift up Pastor Dave and his wife. Lord, is there a way? Just ask that you would bless them, comfort them, encourage them, and strengthen them. Father, continue to keep your hand upon Todd's family as they go through the various things, the trials they've been through lately. And just glorify yourself in and through all these things. We know that all this works together for good, to your glory. And we ask these things now in your most holy and precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, Amen. Amen. As you're being seated, you want to open to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. Our text is actually going to be chapter 25 verses 1 through 42. And that's a lot of scriptures to cover all at once. It's the story of David and Abigail. And so I'm going to have to summarize some of the text so that we can cover all the material we want to this morning, because I really want to look at the story of these two people. I think this story ranks among the most exciting in Scripture. It's also one of the most deceitful in Scripture, if you know what I mean. Kind of like David and Bathsheba a little bit again. But this Abigail, she's the wife of a rich man when she met David. She possessed beauty. She possessed intelligence. She was politically shrewd. She was materially wealthy. And all this was used to help David at a critical moment when he could have thrown away his chance for success. We know that God had called him to be the king of Israel, but we also know, we've also seen as we study the life of David, that oftentimes David would take things into his own hands, and maybe some of you have done that on occasion. I know most of you are spiritual and don't do that kind of thing, but I've done it on occasion where I try to take things into my own hands and I've discovered something. When I think that I'm in charge, when I think that I'm running things, it just doesn't work. And David is about to try and take charge of this situation, and fortunately, the Lord puts a roadblock in his way that blesses him. So chapter 25 is a very dark period in David's life. Do you remember, if you've been reading through the life of David, Saul's out to kill him. He's hiding in the wilderness. It's a period of exile. And David hits some really low points here. He does some crazy things. Again, because he's trusting in his own strength, not in the Lord. And we've seen this before. He wants to do the Lord's will. He's not willing to kill Saul. He's running from him. God's given him opportunity to do that. But David wants the Lord to be the avenger, not himself. For all intent and purpose, he's an outlaw. He's camping in the wilderness. And the first few verses give us the setup of this chapter. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel died." Samuel has been a major figure in all of 1 Samuel. Samuel and Saul. It doesn't give us any depth or commentary. We're just told that he died. And this is a real problem for David. The chapter here opens with one disappointment for David, and then closes with a second disappointment for David, the departure of his mate. And it suggests that the events of chapter 25 took place when David was at a very low point emotionally. Samuel was God's anointed servant, you remember. God had used this man so gloriously. He's actually the last of the judges. He's the transitional person between the judges and the kingdom period. He's one of the first of the prophets. There were other prophets before him. He's one of the great prophets, very important man. And he anointed the first and the second kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. And Samuel's years of being a blessing to Israel have ended here. And David is going to take his place as the major channel of God's blessings to the nation Israel. So Samuel died, and all the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. They were sorry. They didn't care a whole lot for him while he was living. You remember? He was God's voice to the nation, and the nation said, "Samuel, we're tired of you. We don't want you. We don't want your sons. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a man on the throne that we can look to and we can blame for our problems." It's tough when God's on the throne because you can't blame him. You realize the problems come from another place, and we certainly don't want to take responsibility for that, do we? So we don't really care for you, Samuel. We don't care for your ministry. We're not happy with going up, but he's dead. We better go to the funeral. We better go to the memorial. Isn't that the way it is? Somebody dies and everybody shows up all of a sudden. We feel really bad because we're going to miss him. Sometimes I hate the funerals of the world. I don't mind funerals of believers. I don't even call them funerals. I call them memorial services or celebrations of life. Because once they've received Christ, it's a whole different life. It's a whole different world. But in the world, people will spend a whole lot of money and a lot of time trying to make up for lost years. I am amazed at the amount of flowers that show up at some funerals for a person who'll never be able to enjoy them. You know, why didn't you give them to them while they were alive? We spend a lot of money on funerals in this country. Who cares if the casket's lead-lined and going to last for 2,000 years? I don't. What are you going to see when you open it up? Who's going to know who it was? We do a lot of that in Israel, excavating these old tombs and trying to figure out, well, who is this or who is that? Don't know. It's not going to make any difference. But I'll go away from that. We should appreciate what God gave us while people are here. They should have appreciated Samuel while he was there. Yet they came afterwards to lament this great man. They gathered together and lamented him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David went and arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David's running again. See, Samuel was kind of a buffer between David and Saul. And I think Samuel was a help to David because Samuel loved David, but Samuel also loved Saul, and I think he kept the peace. And I think David realized that with Samuel gone, things are going to be a lot worse with Saul. So he ran. He's down in the wilderness. And I think that's the spiritual position in David's life right now too. Down and in the wilderness. Once the hero of Israel, once they sang about the 10,000s that he destroyed of the enemy, and he's now homeless, he's now an outlaw, and I think he knew the danger was greater than ever. Now we shift scenes a little bit here. In verse 2 it says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And it says the man was very great. We're going to see that this was only in possessions. He had a lot of stuff. He wasn't a very great man outside of that. We're going to see. Now, the Carmel area is up near the modern city of Haifa. Beautiful mountain range, really nice area, garden spot. And you can see from the top of Mount Carmel all of the Jezreel Valley. It's my second favorite place in all of Israel. The first, of course, being the Garden Tomb. But beautiful place. He's keeping sheep and goats. It's time of shearing. And we get a description of this man and his wife. It says the man, the name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Isn't that a neat description? Her name literally means my father is rejoicing. Or her father was delighted at the birth of this little girl. Her father was delighted. And she had good understanding and a beautiful countenance. This is a woman that was a spiritual woman too, and we're going to see that in a moment. She had good understanding. She's a beautiful woman. And then it goes on to describe her husband and says, the man was harsh and evil in his doings. What a contrast. She had a fool for a husband. The name Nabal means fool. And as the story unfolds, we can discover many similarities between Nabal and Saul and their foolishness. Lots of personality contrast in this chapter. Contrast between Nabal and Abigail could not be clearer. He was foolish, she was wise. He was evil, she was good. He was repulsive, she was attractive. He was arrogant, she was humble. He was ungodly, she was godly. He was antagonistic, she was a peacemaker. One of the mismatched odd couples of the book of Samuel. And it goes on to say that he was the house of Caleb. Do you remember Caleb was one of the two witnesses when they were in the wilderness who were sent into the land to spy out the land? He's one of the ones that brought back a good report. And we know that Caleb was an incredible man, but we see that not all of Caleb's descendants were good people. Coming from a great line or great parents or a great family doesn't guarantee greatness in the household. Nabal was unlike his ancestor in many ways. He was foolish. Caleb was wise. Nabal did not take God into account. Caleb counted on God's promises. Nabal opposed God's purposes and died prematurely. Caleb cooperated with God and lived long. Now you look at this and you might think from an American perspective, why would a woman like that marry a man like this? You have to remember that in those days, marriages were arranged by the parents. And even though she had good understanding, I would think it's pretty obvious that her father didn't. I'm wondering if it's possible that part of the problem was Nabal was a rich man. And the father was thinking, you know, if I marry her to the rich man, she'll be taken care of, my grandkids will have a nice house to live in, there'll be food on the table. And he wasn't looking for the more important things in life. We do that sometimes in our own lives, don't we? What's the best situation outwardly? One of the things I think of so often is people moving away from this area and they move somewhere else in the United States and you'll ask them, why are you going there? Better job opportunity, cheaper housing, great schools. And then they're there about 6 weeks and I get a phone call and they go, there's no churches here. We have no place for spiritual feeding. We have no place for fellowship. They looked on the outward, and I think that's possibly what Abigail's dad did. The guy's rich. I'm going to marry her to a rich guy. She's going to be taken care of. Now, that's sad, but it still happens in the world today, doesn't it? People want to know what's the opportunity, and there's a lot of people that marry for position or possessions, and more often than not, they end up being miserable. And I think in many ways, Abigail was probably miserable most of the time, but she did not let that hinder her from serving her husband. She's a wonderful example of a woman who honors her husband, even though he's a fool. Now, that's a lesson for women and men. Now back to David, verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David's armed followers had been patrolling the wilderness. Nabal's shepherds had been tending his flocks. They had kept that area safe from raids of Amalekites and Philistines and the occasional wild animal. They might have harassed Nabal's shepherds, but they didn't. And it was only a common courtesy that wealthy Nabal should have expressed appreciation to David for the protection by providing some food for the men. Sheep shearing was a happy time. It was a celebration. It was a time of feasting. And it's customary to combine feasting with a shearing time. And the shepherds know it's a time they're going to receive a reward for their labor. And they would usually have a big feast. Nabal's going to have a feast. So verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give us whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. David's placing himself in a subordinate position. He's to be king of all Israel, but he says, I'm your son, Nabal. I'm just asking if you would please provide a blessing for me. We've protected what's yours. Would you bless me? He's respectful. He's tasteful. And he said, Nabal, we're hungry. We're out here in the wilderness. I know you're shearing. I know it's feasting time. If you've got any extra, we'd like to have a little food. Been out here with an army, about 600 men. I could have ripped you off like a lot of vagabond armies or mercenaries would have. I didn't let my guys do that. We protected you. There's nothing missing. I'd like a favor. And then verses 9 through 13, we have Nabal's response. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to the words in the name of David and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants. And this shows you what kind of man he really was. He says in verse 10, who is David? And this is going to show that he really knew who David was. Everybody knew David. David was a national hero. David had been in the spotlight. David had been on the evening news every night for night after night, right? Who is the son of Jesse? Whoa, the servants didn't tell that name. He knew exactly who he was. Sneered at their message. There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. So getting down on David, broke away from Saul. He's not serving Saul. He's actually insulting David. Nabal appears to be a political loyalist who regarded David simply as a rebel. Perhaps he felt David was running a protection racket. I'll protect you, you pay me with food. More probably, I think, miserly Nabal simply didn't want to part with anything that was his. I'm not going to feed anybody else. Failed to admit David had been a blessing, refused to acknowledge David as the Lord's anointed. He obviously knew who he was. And ironically, Nabal's servants were about to abandon him, the very thing that he falsely accused David of doing to Saul. Verse 11, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" This is the Israeli equivalent of buzz off, David. Verse 12, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him these words." You know, this is a wise thing to do. When somebody puts you down, when somebody yells at you or somebody comes against you, to overcome the temptation of wrathful statements or actions is to just turn away. That's what they did. They turned away. Now, David isn't quite the same here. Verse 13, "David said to his men, every man gird on his sword." Okay, everybody, put on your sword. David overreacts to Nabal's insult. I want you to notice something. Every time David does this, there's no prayer. He didn't seek the Lord. "Lord, we saw a natural means of provision. It didn't happen. Would you provide for us?" That would be what we should do, right? But, and I know you're not like David, but sometimes David just gets mad. "They put me down. They wouldn't help me. I'm going to go get him." You've never felt like that, have you? "I'm going to get this guy. He made me mad." So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. 200 stayed by the supplies. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them." Now, we see that Nabal was doing was disobeying a command of the law. And on your note page there, you might want to write this down. Deuteronomy chapter 15, I'll just read you a portion, but you'll want to read 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15 says, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." It was a command of the law, command of the Lord, to take care of your brothers. And Nabal had refused that. Now, I don't think David was right in getting angry with him. And he's going to learn a very important lesson here. But in his flesh, he struck out to go and take care of the man that had put him down. He's on his way. And in the meantime, one of the servants has informed Abigail, this wise woman, what was happening. Verse 15, "The men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were keeping the sheep." Nabal's servants appealed to Abigail to reverse Nabal's orders. He testified that God had blessed Nabal's shepherds greatly through David, and David's soldiers had been a wall of protection. As in the case of Saul, Nabal's family and servants sided with David. Look at verse 17. "Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his household, for he is such a scoundrel." Isn't that amazing? This is the servant talking to the guy's wife. "Your husband is such a jerk." How many servants would get away with that? Unless, of course, it was completely true and everybody knew it. You notice she doesn't counter any of this. Imagine one of the servants, "Your husband's a son of the devil, and David's coming to get him. He's such a wicked man. What are you going to do about it, Abigail?" "He is such a scoundrel," or in the old King James, it says, "son of Belial," that one can't speak to him. You know, nobody can talk to this guy. You ever met people like that? No matter what you have to say, they don't want to hear it. "Don't give me the facts. Don't confuse me with facts. I know what I believe." That's most of the atheists I meet. "Don't tell me the truth. Don't confuse me with facts. I don't even want to see the evidence. I just don't believe there's a God. I know there's no heaven, and I pray there's no hell." Verse 18, Abigail makes haste. I like this lady. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sekahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys, and said to her servants, "Go on before me, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill where David was and his men coming towards her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all the belongings to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by the morning light." Verse 23, "Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground." Bowed herself in the dust. You know, David has been so long in the wilderness, so long in what I would call the school of affliction, that he's just become kind of angry. What's affliction supposed to do to us or to do for us? The New Testament teaches us tribulation works patience. David's not being patient. He hadn't learned that yet. He's been out there. He has his eyes on man and what man has done to him rather than what God has provided for him. And the scripture teaches us in so many places, rest in the Lord. David's looking to men, and here comes Abigail. She saw David, and she bows in the dust before him. Verse 24, "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant.'" What a great lady. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Wow, she's even saying he's a jerk. Nabal means fool. "Don't regard my husband, the fool. He's a fool, just like his name said." We like to laugh sometimes at Nabal and think, who would have named their kid that, you know? But if you think about it a little bit, it's a picture of the way we're all born. We're all foolish. We've all done foolish things. We've all made foolish choices. Now, we don't want to admit it publicly. None of us are ever going to go up to somebody and go, "Hi, I'm the fool." But if you think about your life before the Lord, we've all been fools at one time or another. We've played the part, but the Lord's been gracious. "My husband's foolish. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But your maidservant did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." I didn't see the guys coming, and I want to make up for it. She is literally out there protecting her husband. This is an amazing woman. He's a fool. She's going to protect him anyway. That's got to be the Lord. I have met many women who have said things like, "Well, if he gets wiped out, I'm free then." She's going to trust the Lord. She's going to teach David an important lesson. Verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal." Let them be the fools. Don't you be the fool, David. "And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord." I brought you some food here. Verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." She is persuaded of David's goodness. You know, when we think of David, a lot of times we immediately jump to the bad things, don't we? Bathsheba, Uriah, all the poor choices he made. He had his problems, but right here he was still doing pretty well. Verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life." She's speaking of Saul. "But the life of my Lord, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." Wow. David, I know you're trying to serve the Lord. I know Saul's after you. Don't go do something stupid like killing some guy just because you're mad at him. Look, I'll take the blame for it. Forgive me. I'm here to offer you food. Don't go do something you're going to regret later. Your life, your soul is bound in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. I love that verse. Isn't that great? That's like us with believers. We become one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're together in Christ. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our life is bound up with His. What a beautiful picture. She did have good understanding of the Lord. And I like the allusion of his enemies being thrown far away like a rock from a slingshot, an allusion to David's first public victory with the giant Goliath. And in verse 30, It shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, no offense of heart to you, my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Don't do something stupid you're going to regret. Let the Lord handle it. Later on, you won't have to feel bad about this. And when the Lord blesses you, would you remember me because I've ministered to you here today? I like that. Number one, we don't have to avenge ourselves. So many times in the Psalms, David talks about the Lord being his defense, his strong tower, the Lord avenging him. And David paid attention to this woman, and David learned a lesson from this woman, and he answers her. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Bless the Lord for sending you out here. Secondly, blessed is your advice. It's from the Lord. I receive it. And thirdly, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. David recognized her excellent advice and gives her a threefold blessing right there. Verse 24, for indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you'd hasten to come and meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person." And this is where it gets good. Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, having his shearing feast. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, till the morning light. Too drunk to understand, too drunk to comprehend what was going on and what she'd done. So in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, probably had a hangover, his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. Man, he was angry. Not only did he have a hangover and a headache, now he's got a heartache too. And it says in verse 37, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone, probably a stroke. He was paralyzed. And it came about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. God took care of it. David didn't have to do a thing. Now, there's something else here. I didn't just pick this story just because I like it. There's something that I want you to see. You have a page in your bulletin to take notes, and I want you to mark down, I've got 10 points. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, 10, we're going to be here all day. They're quick points, but I want you to take these 10 points down. This is a beautiful picture of a sinner being drawn to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, these Old Testament characters represent pictures of Christ, and the woman Abigail is a picture of each one of us coming to the Lord. Not only is this a practical example of David trusting the Lord and submitting to your husband and seeing how the Lord will solve your situation ultimately, it speaks on another level about you and me, about us being like Abigail. We are the bride of a greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. So 10 things to see. Number one, verse 3, we read that Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings. She was married to this harsh, evil man. She was yoked to him. And this is us before Christ. We are yoked to the old man. It's evil. It's harsh. Romans 6 tells us that the old man is harsh and evil. We're tied to that. The evil part, the dark part, the horrible part, the foolish part. We're yoked even as Abigail was to Nabal. We're yoked internally. That's the old man that we talk about. The old man has to die before we can live in newness of life. Number two, Abigail had no children with Nabal. There was no productivity. There was no fruitfulness. There was barrenness. There was emptiness. Our life, apart from Christ, is not fruitful. It is a barren life. It's an empty life. Number three, look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for evil is determined against our master. This servant, this unnamed servant, has come to her and said, consider what you're going to do. Evil is coming upon this household." That includes you, Abigail. What are you going to do? Messenger came to tell her that she was doomed because she's linked to Nabal and his foolishness. We too were doomed because we were linked to foolishness. We were non-productive. We heard of our doom. The Spirit of God, the unnamed servant, warned us. We were doomed because of foolishness. The wages of sin is death. Number four, she seeks David. The unknown servant, the Holy Spirit, comes to us and says, evil's determined upon you. If you don't get your act together, we need to seek the Lord. We seek the son of David. And as we seek the Lord, verse 23, Abigail saw David, fell down before him, and bowed herself to the dust, confessing her iniquity, confessing her sin. She knew she was a part of that household. And she knew, even though she hadn't committed the actual act of trespass, she knew that she was a part of that family that did and was going to pay for the transgression with everybody else. You remember the prophet Daniel said the same kind of thing when he prayed for the sins of his people. He didn't ever pray, Lord, the rest of these people are wicked and I'm not. He said, I myself have been involved in their sin. We're a part of the family of man that is sinful and that needs a Savior. We need to bow ourselves before the Lord. And then what does she do? Number five, she makes confession. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and says, upon me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. Confessing again the iniquity. She says, it was my problem. I wasn't paying attention. She makes confession. She's not going to blame the circumstances. David could have shown up to destroy Nabal's compound, and she could have said, hey, I didn't have anything to do with this. Don't kill me. No, she would have been part of the victims. She's going to make confession, not going to blame circumstances, not going to blame my spouse, not going to blame my economic status, my geographic location, my psychological makeup or past abuses, whatever it might be, it's me. I'm a sinner. My iniquity is upon me. I take responsibility. She was married to the old man like we were in bondage to the old man, barren and fruitless as we were barren and fruitless. She heard about the doom that was on the way, just like we heard about the reality of eternity apart from God if we don't change our ways. She bows before David like we bow before Jesus and makes her confession of sin. And then number six, she sought forgiveness. Verse 28, please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant. She sought forgiveness. That's what happened to you and me. We ask the Lord for forgiveness. And number seven, verse 28 goes on to say, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. She was persuaded of David's goodness. In the same way, we're persuaded of Jesus' goodness. There is no evil in you. And when we bend the knee and make confession, we're also convinced of the Son of David's goodness. There's no evil in you. Number eight, she acknowledges David's destiny. You're going to be the ruler of Israel, ruler over all of Israel. And also, after we've bent the knee and made confession and recognized his goodness, we realize it's all about him. Jesus will rule and reign on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennium. Then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. Make you want to sing? He shall reign forever and ever. Number nine, I'm sorry, Todd should have been up here. Verse 31, she begs to be remembered by David. When the Lord has dealt well with you, then remember your maidservant. Does that sound familiar at all? Same way that the thief on the cross spoke, remember me when you come into your kingdom. She says the same thing. You're going to be king, remember me. Jesus says to us, I'll remember your sins no more. But he would remember us. He would write our name in his book of life. And also down in verse 35, number 10, David granted her request, accepted her person, and says, go in peace. She was accepted. See, I have indeed heard your voice and respected your person. The Lord gives us his peace. Now, this is interesting. It's one thing, I think, to accept the Lord, but you know what the greater thing is here? The Lord accepting you and me. Isn't that amazing? I don't understand that. I get why I would accept the Lord. He's awesome. He's incredible. How could we do anything else when we understand that we're sinners and that he is gracious? But why would he accept me? Abigail heard these words from her Lord David. He accepted her and sent her off in peace. Beautiful picture of a sinner coming to the Lord. We go to Him, we bow ourselves, we confess our sin, we admit our foolishness, we're persuaded of His goodness, He accepts us and sends us on our way with peace. Now I want to finish the story with one more point, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." That's not the normal response for a death, is it? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I think David was responding that way because he realized that he had not avenged himself and that the Lord took care of the situation for him. When I let go of something and God takes care of it, praise God. "Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Wow. The Lord used her, and she said, "Remember your handmaiden when the Lord blesses you." And the Lord blessed him, and he remembered her. 10 days later, I like this lady. She was smart. She was noble. She knew the Lord. Called her up and said, "Hey, listen, your husband's dead. I'd like to take care of you." And the picture or type continues as we become the bride of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is number 11. I'll give you that for free. He called her to be his bride before he reigned in Israel. When will the bride be called up? When are we going to meet the Lord? In the clouds, before he comes to rule and reign on the earth in the city of David, Jerusalem. The full story of a woman who was stuck with Nabal to become the bride of the king. It's our story. One other fun fact, if you want to sit and go through this again, the Hebrew words for good and evil each occur 7 times in this chapter. 7 times good, 7 times evil. Contrast all the way through. Verse 40, the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel and spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife, as the Lord has sent servants, his servant, the Holy Spirit, to call us to be his bride." She arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and followed the messengers of David and became his wife. 5 of her maidens. Reminds me of a New Testament story. 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. She took the 5 wise ones with her. Once again, we see that David wasn't a perfect man. David was a forgiven man. And that's why I like David. And that's why I can identify with him. Not perfect, just forgiven. Now, if you've heard the Spirit's voice and you know you're among a condemned people, you need to do what Abigail did. Seek the Lord, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, acknowledge His goodness, and He will save you. Romans tells us, chapter 10, verse 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the things that you've recorded in your word for us today, Lord. And even in the midst of an Old Testament story of trial, of living in the wilderness, of hiding from the enemy, we see triumph. We see your hand. We see the picture of salvation that you've offered. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a hunger for your word and a hunger for your righteousness, and that we would see these things, we would discover these things. Lord, and that we would not only be hearers of your word, we would make application of these things. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today and draw us ever closer. While we're praying and while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's someone here today who has been out wandering in the world and still attached to foolishness and you know that you need a Savior, we wouldn't want anybody to leave here without having that opportunity. If that's you and you've never received the Lord, and you'd like to just raise your hand, we want to pray for you. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to make you come up here. We just want to pray for you. If there's anyone here today, Father, we do thank you that each one here has had the opportunity to hear your word. Each one here knows the situation. None can go before your throne and say, "Nobody ever told me." They're responsible today, Lord. Continue to speak to our hearts, to show us these pictures, to glorify yourself, Father, we ask these things now in your most holy and precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together and worship the Lord.